All right, so we're picking up on Mark 3 today, and that is the, not Mark Gospels, Mark's Gospel chapter 3, but the third mark of the nine marks of a healthy church. For those of you who had the book and read the chapter, as you can see, this is building up. You know, we started off with biblical preaching, number one. Last time we met was biblical theology. And if you have good biblical preaching and if you have good biblical theology, you're going to lead up to the biblical gospel. And I would argue that this is probably fundamentally the most important mark in looking at a healthy church. Because clearly, if you have no gospel, you have no church. And it's that simple. The gospel is fundamental. It's the foundation. It's the cornerstone of the church. You remove the gospel, I don't care how big of a gathering you have, how good the music is, how good the programs are, you get rid of the gospel, Jesus Christ is not present. That is not a church. And so we must get this right. This is of core importance. Turn with me your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And I want you to recognize that it's not just that I am saying it's of foundational importance or that Mark Dever is saying it's of foundational importance, but how important the Apostle Paul, how important the Word of God, what kind of emphasis, what kind of value the Bible itself places in terms of where the gospel fits in into our whole Christian infrastructure. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you've received, let him be accursed." Twice the apostle emphasizes or repeats himself. He's not repeating himself being redundant just for the sake of repeating himself. "Well, Paul, you made a mistake. You should have corrected your error." The repetition is deliberate. It's deliberate to emphasize that getting the gospel right is paramount. So much so that Paul employs the strongest language he possibly can to strike that point home. If you don't get the gospel right, what is the consequence? Let that person be accursed, or under the curse of God, anathema in the Greek. That's to be banned. That's to be set apart for destruction. There could be nothing worse in the Bible than to have anathema declared on you. To give you just a little origin, just to summarize it, I'm not going to go too deep, but in the Old Testament, if you recall, when Israel came into the Promised Land, God had commanded them to go and strike down the Canaanites. The Canaanites were under God's judgment. And God had used Israel to bring judgment on the Amalekites. Their time had been fulfilled, and he gave them a very severe directive. Go in and strike down everyone, man, woman, child, and living beast. Leave nothing alive. He says, "For they are devoted to me for destruction." You are to devote them to destruction for me. And that's the origin of the concept of anathema. It's where God's curse is on a group of people to total devastation, destruction. Obviously, Paul is thinking in the bigger terms, whoever distorts the gospel deliberately or receives the gospel or preaches a false gospel is under God's curse, not just in the land of Canaan, but eternally. It's eternal damnation for the one who distorts the gospel. It's something you really want to get right. And it's fundamental and it's core, as we just learned today in our sermon, the gospel is what drives the local church and it's what drives missions. It's all about the gospel. So we really want to make sure we understand it. So what does the word gospel mean? You know, we hear this word often, but what does the word gospel mean? Anybody want to tell me what? The good news, right? It's good news. Literally, in the Greek word evangel, that's where we get the English word evangelism from, right? We declare, we bring good tidings, we bring good news. What is the good news? What is the good news? Is it that it's sunny today? Is it that the Yankees won? What's the good news? Jesus died for us, right? Very simple. Although it's not that simple. But in your own words, I think we all can agree to that. As Paul said, you know, Jesus came first and foremost to die for sinners, of which I am the foremost. This is the truth we understand. Jesus came to die for us. But what does all that mean and how does that shape? Because a lot of people preach some kind of variant of the gospel, right? Paul says there's other gospels out there, right? Turn me your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, two pages before Galatians 1, or one page, depending how big or small your Bible is. You know, and Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he says in verse 4, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we've proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit than the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel than the one you've accepted, you put up with it readily enough. What is Paul saying here? What is Paul saying? Help me, guys. I'm slow. I need help. Go ahead, Paul. What is Paul saying here? Amen. In our passage, Paul is specifically referring to that there's a different Jesus, a different gospel. What kind of gospel, what kind of Jesus do you think people are preaching? I mean, let's be realistic after all, right? The Mormons, they preach Jesus, don't they? The Jehovah's Witnesses preach Jesus, right? They say we believe in the gospel. Roman Catholics believe in the, they believe in the gospel. They preach Jesus, right? Among evangelicals, there's a lot. I mean, Protestants, I mean, you go down the list of denominations. But are they preaching the gospel? Are they preaching the true gospel? You see, very early in the church, the devil is no fool, as Paul was saying. The devil quickly counterfeited the gospel, right? He counterfeited the real thing. And in that passage says the devil could disguise himself as an angel of light. He sends out his servants as ministers of righteousness, disguised. So they were imposters. There are people out there, they use the language. They'll say gospel. They'll say Jesus. They'll say talk about the cross. But is it the real gospel? Go ahead. Amen. And I think as we get down to this, we must understand the relationship between the gospel and the church. What is the church's role with the gospel? The church's role with the gospel is to be stewards of the gospel, to protect the gospel, to guard the deposit that's been entrusted to us, as Paul says to Timothy. How do we do that? Well, the best way is to be clear with the gospel. To be clear with the gospel, we present it as it is. It defends itself. We don't need to innovate the gospel. If we are just faithful enough to present the gospel clearly in its content and guard it and protect it and have it as the overbearing or the overarching theme of our ministry, the gospel will work for itself. We don't need to improve upon it. We don't need to add to it. Part of the problem with churches is today is they're looking to everything else but the gospel to build a church. They're looking to do everything else, whether it's you know, social gospel, you've heard that term before, whether it's entertainment, or whether it's just a flat-out distortion of the gospel. Either way, it's seeking to use man's ways to build God's church instead of depending. I mean, Caleb's talking about the book of Acts. What does Peter use? What does Paul use when they go out to build the church? Are they use some innovative or creative methods to build the church? No. What do they do? What did Paul say to the Corinthians? He said, when I went out to you, I decided to do nothing but preach what? Christ and him crucified. The Greeks seek wisdom. The Jews seek signs. But we preach Christ crucified. Well, I'm going to cover that more next lesson in conversion. See, because that's exactly, Mark 4 is biblical conversion. What does the gospel mean? Today we're looking specifically at the content of the message. Right? What is the message that we carry? Next week we'll look at the implications of that biblical conversion. You know, what does it mean to be converted? What does it mean, you know, what is the difference between a false convert and a true convert? And I think you're Paul's advanced, so he's ahead of us in getting to next week. And so, but that's pretty much, that theme will correlate, and that's how we'll follow it. But let's get back to this message. What is the gospel? And I think that the first thing we need to understand is we talk about the gospel of God's salvation. What is God saving us from? Is he saving us from poverty? Is he saving us from bad health? Is he saving us from loneliness in the universe? Is he saving us from poor self-esteem? Is he saving us from drug addiction? Well, all these things might be part of it, but what is he really saving us from? Our sin. But even greater than that, yes, he's saving us from our sin, but what is the implications of our sin mean to us? The wrath of God. We're under wrath. We're in big trouble. And a gospel-centered church has to keep the message alive and what the true meaning of the gospel is. We're going to look at this in a few ways. And I want you to, I think all of us can share the gospel in any way, shape, or form. There's some booklets I have out there, Two Ways to Live, which hopefully you can get your hands on. But something that I think to make this easy so we could all kind of get it today is I want to summarize the gospel in four simple points. Four simple points you could all remember. You can always share the gospel with someone else, and you can always discern on how a church approaches or a biblical church approaches the gospel. There's basically four essential things. God, man, Christ, response. I said that fast. God, man, Christ, response. Four simple points summarize the gospel. And we're going to look through those four points. Now, just to be clear, I'm not talking about the four spiritual laws of Campus Crusade, so no confusion there. I'm talking about four basic essential principles that summarize the gospel. Who is God? Who is man? What is his greatest problem? Who is Christ? And why did he come here? And what is our response? And those are the four essential points. You could always remember that. And I think fundamental to understanding these four points is distinguishing between the real gospel and the false gospel. There's one simple way you could always distinguish between a church that is preaching the true gospel and a church that is preaching a false gospel. A church that is preaching a false gospel will always be a man-centered gospel. A false gospel is always a man-centered gospel. It's always about what you could do to get right with God, or how you could better your life, or how you can enhance things in your life, or how you could be a better person. A false gospel is always a self-centered or a man-centered gospel. Right? Even if you go back to the early church, the Gnostics, which was the biggest heresy they were fighting against, it was a man-centered gospel. It was about having a special knowledge that no one else had, that you could elevate yourself and you were much smarter than everybody else. It was a man-centered gospel because it steals from the glory of God. The true gospel always puts God at the center of a message. The true gospel puts God at the center of our lives and puts God at the center of the entire universe.
Could I give you a verse just to show you how
Yes. Right.
That's an amazing verse.
Absolutely. And what it shows is that naturally man is man-centered. It goes back to original sin and wanting to be God ourselves, to put the worship on self instead of God. And so any church that is perpetuating a gospel, no matter how religious it sounds, this is where it takes a spirit of discernment. If God is not the center of everything, then something is wrong. Recently, I was reading a book on missions myself, and I caught a catchphrase in there. I can't even find where I read it, but it's been sticking to me. You've probably heard me say it over and over. But I think it's summarized so easily. We exist for God. God doesn't exist for us. I mean, that just summarizes it so simple. And so we're going to look at this a little deeper. The first thing let's do is understand who God is. If we're going to have a right understanding of the gospel, we have to understand who God is, because oftentimes when people preach the gospel, they give a very distorted or misrepresented picture of who God is. What are some examples that you've heard? Anyone here is free to share. What are some examples you've heard of people portraying God unbiblically in the gospel? Go ahead, Kira.
They exaggerate God is love and neglect the other parts of his
life. Yes, God is love. He's love. He just loves everybody so much. It almost gets like a picture of a flower child from the 60s, right? I mean, and while it's true God is love, that's not all that he is. Very good. Amori?
God is all forgiving.
God is all forgiving. Just, you know. Yeah, he just sweep it all under the carpet, keep sinning. Go ahead, Mikhail Toomey.
God wants to be your friend.
How often have you heard the gospel preached? Oh, the Lord, he's in heaven crying because he wants you to love him. He wants to have her be your buddy and be your friend, but he's just so sad because you won't accept his invitation to love him, right? He wants to be your buddy. He wants to be your friend. Let's pal around. Go ahead, John. Yeah, you could emphasize the other end, you know? I mean, I've seen that too, where I guess you call them, you know, I mean, there's nothing wrong with the phrase. I mean, sometimes it's used pejoratively for good preaching, which is why I don't like using it, but the fire and brimstone. I mean, you hear some preachers and you know, you don't see any sign of God's love. It's an imbalanced thing. God is angry. He hates the wicked. And while these things are true, again, it's not all that God is as well. God wants you to prosper and be rich. That's God's will, for you to be healthy and wealthy in the pursuit of happiness. And if you don't have it, it's because you don't have enough faith.
We're all the children of God. Yes, we're the offspring of God, but we're not all the children.
Yeah. Very good, Paul. Right? I have to appreciate Marcello, his zeal lately. He's very candid when he presents the gospel. He just tells people, you're a child of the devil. Bless him for his boldness. But clearly we see that, you know, God is often misrepresented. And I think what we see lots of times is people trying so hard to make converts, trying so hard to get people to become a Christian, that they'll exaggerate or they'll overdo something. It's kind of like being a salesman, you know? You know, like when you go to buy a car, the salesman will overemphasize the good parts of the car, but will the fine print and all the bad stuff he just won't talk about. And I think if people want to be salesmen for God, God doesn't need a salesman. He doesn't need a public relations representative. God represents himself best when he's presented accurately for who he is. Is God love? Amen. God is love. God is loving. He sent his, because God loves the world, he sent his son into the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But God is also a just God. He's a God of wrath. And he's holy. And he's righteous. He's a spirit. There's much to know about God. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's sovereign. He's in control of everything. Nothing in this universe happens outside of the declarative will of God. The decorative will, I meant. Do we present God in this light to people as an all-powerful, almighty, holy God? A God who is a judge who we must all stand before one day. God who is a creator. God created us. I think one of the most fundamental things that we must speak to people about is that God is our creator. People don't believe in creation today. I think we've evolved from slime in a pond or something, some single-celled amoeba. That's the furthest thing from the truth. God created man in his image. The word of God speaks. It is clear. You know, I just want to say something. Me and my wife met someone the other day who was a Christian, and they said they believed in evolution. And I'm just baffled for the life of me every time I come across. I know some of you have questioned me on this here. My wife is a microbiologist. She got a master's degree in microbiology. She studied genetics and stuff that none of you here, including myself, would never in a million years have the brain to study. I mean, you want to talk about nerd stuff? She's not here. She'd probably kill me if she was. But I joke around with her. I said, you were a nerd to have to study this stuff. I mean, her thesis on, like, I mean, just incredibly, like, highly technical scientific stuff on biology. She says, Bob, I got to tell you something. With all my studies, evolution is impossible. She says, I studied this stuff. She goes, there's no other way but that God created everything. Amen. But you know, you tell a lie long enough, people believe it. And unfortunately, in the church, we bought into a lot of these lies too. I respect my wife because I think my wife probably has more of a record of credibility and a level of intellect on this subject matter than any one of us here. And if she tells me that, I believe my wife. But I don't have to believe just my wife. I believe because the Word of God says it. I mean, God's word is clear. God created everything. He called things into existence that didn't exist. We have a hard time believing that. But God is creator. He created us. And I think that that's something we have to get down to. We have to really, when we present the gospel to people, that God is our creator. And because he created us, because he created us, he has a right to rule over us. Right? If God created us, he is the author of life. Doesn't the scripture tell us that? Right? He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the author of life. He is the one who gives life. He's the father of spirits who gives life to all living creatures. Right? Adam was an inanimate being. He was just clay formed in human form, and God breathed into Adam life, his spirit, and Adam became a living soul. And so if God is our creator, then by virtue, because he's the author of life, he has authority. Caleb so clearly pointed out, Jesus Christ is King of the universe. All authority and power in heaven and earth have been given to me. Is it not Christ who created all things for himself, but through himself? Colossians chapter 1 tells us. And if he has authority, then by virtue of that, we are his subjects. We are to obey him. We are to submit to him. God gives us laws. He gives us moral laws, just like there's laws of thermodynamics, there's laws of nature, there are moral laws. And we are created distinctly in God's image. Right? The gospel must always be about that we are God's image bearers. We were created to reflect and glorify God. But we don't do that. We are, in fact, rebels. But this must be foundational of understanding who God is and what role he plays in our life. People think that God, as I said before, that God exists for them. That God is just simply this genie in a bottle who, in a time of crisis, I can go to and pray, and he helps me in my needs, and he's a sweet old man in the rocking chair who just kind of unconditionally lets us all do what we want. And I think the problem is that we have this false understanding of love. Me and Sarah and Silvana attended recently a good conference, Jonathan Lehman. He broke down how our culture and our society, we have this perception of love as permissiveness, right? Right? If you're a kid, it's an interesting thing. Like, if I let my daughter do whatever she wants, she thinks I love her. When I say, no, you can't do that, she goes, Daddy, you don't love me. All right? And we're as adults, we're the same way. We think that if God is love, then that must mean he can let us do whatever we want, because love is permissive. We distort the unconditional agape love as this kind of license to sin. Well, God is love. That means that he accepts us as we are, and we could just be who we are. Why are we even having a debate about the morality of same-sex marriage today? Because a lot of people believe that God is love. God's love means permissiveness, and that there is no right or wrong. If two people love each other, it doesn't matter if it's a man, a woman, a man, a man, or a man and a dog. Well, that's love, and we should honor that. It's interesting because even recently in the Supreme Court, when this whole thing went to debate, Sotomayor, who is a liberal judge, simply said this. She goes, where does it end? If we say that same-sex marriage is okay, where does it end? Is it okay to marry an animal? Is it okay to marry a child and be a pedophile? Is it okay to be incestuous? Where do we draw the line where the state declares what a marriage can be and what it can't be? Well, she's a liberal judge, and she has enough common sense to know. Why do we believe that same-sex marriage is wrong? Because God says so, and God puts limits and boundaries. Love places limits and boundaries, and that's what God does. Why? For our good. I was recently talking to my mother-in-law. My mother-in-law, we were talking about this, and the law is not to hurt us. The law is for our good. God gives us the law for our happiness, for our joy. When we're obedient and conform to God's law, we're conforming to his holiness, we're conforming to his care, and we are living the way we were intended to be. And that's when we'll be most happy. But our distorted view is that God is this strict dictator who wants us to be miserable, and you can't do this, you can't do that, and that's the distorting view of God's love. Go ahead, Paul, you're going to say something.
I can't believe what you just said. You mean that verbal judge actually said that?
Yeah. There's common sense principles that if you're, eventually some people are going to just grasp. Yeah. God bless her. There's still some common sense left in this world. But, this is where it comes down to. How do we present God? How do we present God? Do we present God for who he is? Do we try to, so many times I think we try to go on the defense for God. We try to protect him. We try to hide things. Well, we don't want to talk about hell because we don't want to scare people away. We don't want to talk about God's wrath. That might frighten people. We don't want to talk about, why does God allow evil in the world? We're afraid to confront some of these issues. We think we have to protect or defend God. God doesn't need to be defended or protected. He does a very good job for himself. He doesn't need us. All right, so that's the first thing, God. By the way, just as a side note, I encourage all of you to do a study on the attributes of God. We did it a couple of years ago, A.W. Pink. Paul, you can get it for free, right, from Chapel Library? Well, not for free, but you can get low cost. Maybe we can get some from Chapel Library. A.W. Pink's Attributes of God. I mean, there's several books on the attributes of God, but I love A.W. Pink's. It's simple. It's to the point. I think, he nails it. And getting a full picture of who God is. God is love, but God has a holy love. All right? God has wrath, but he has a holy wrath. God is angry, but his anger is holy anger. You see, of all the attributes of God, remember something, is that he is holy, holy, holy. No other definition or no other attribute of God is emphasized as his holiness. And so overarching him is that he is, and when we talk about God's holiness, he is separate. He is different than us. God is transcendent. He's above us. And the reason why God could be angry and it could be a holy, righteous anger and it could be a holy wrath is because there's no sin in God. God is not some personally sensitive person who gets angry if you hurt his feelings. God is a righteous God. He's a holy God. He's a just God, and he upholds his standard of holiness. Any attempt to describe God apart from his holiness is idolatry. I forgot who said that, but I heard someone say that once. It's tough when you try to give, you learn so much over the years, you want to give people credit for things, but then you forget who said it, so sometimes that just happens. The second thing we need to get is man, right? The second point of the gospel is man. Who is man? Are people just, You know, I think, and there's two competing theories on us, that we're all just kind of good people, that, you know, at heart, human beings, we're good. All right, you ever hear that? How many times you talk to an unbeliever, you're sharing the gospel with them, and you hear them say, I got a good heart, though. Have you ever heard that one? I'm sure you've heard it 100 times, recently, I forgot, I think it was Julian who was with me, or John, remember that girl in White Plains, and she said, we were the Jehovah's Witness, and she said to me, she goes, you have a good heart. I said, no, I don't. I don't have a good heart. The Bible says my heart is desperately wicked. And she was baffled when I said that, you know. But that's the general prevailing theory of our culture, where, you know, that human beings are good and that we generally view ourselves as good, you know. And so you see how this distortion comes. God is kind of like this angry, bitter old man, and we're just kind of the good people. And God just needs to, you know, chill out. And I'm using very euphemistic language. I shouldn't even talk about God. But that's how culture, that's how human beings look at God. The truth about it is God is very good. There is no darkness in him at all. It is we who are the ones with the problem. And we're not just a little bit bad. The Bible's verdict on us is that we are very bad. In fact, we're totally depraved. We're totally corrupted. Sin has permeated every part of our being, mind, our heart, and our will, and has completely distorted the image of God in us. And so what we really need to get down to is what our problem is. Good Friday, when I was preaching at Christian Bible Church, I dealt with our basic universal problem, right? Because if we're going to get the gospel right, we have to, before we could agree on the solution, we got to agree on what the problem is, right? You know, so what is man's greatest need, right? It's not to be saved from his poverty. It's not to be a better person. It's a more moralist. It's not to be healthy. No, man's greatest need is to be forgiven of his sins. Our biggest problem is sin. All right, if you're a cancer patient, your greatest need is to cure your cancer, right? If you're a cancer patient, you're not going to say that your greatest need in life is to watch, you know, WrestleMania or to watch the football game. If you have cancer, your greatest need is to get cured of cancer. Well, we have the greatest cancer of all, and that's sin. All right? And I think that we really need to understand this. We really need to get down to this, because I don't think we really understand the gravity of sin in our lives. We don't really understand how bad we are. Most people just think they're really relatively good people, and if they just do enough good, they'll make it to heaven by the skin of their teeth. You know, well, I'm not Adolf Hitler, so I'm not all that bad. Well, what does the Bible say? I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take a little cruise. It's going to be a brief cruise through Romans, through chapter 1 through 5. I want to look at the Word of God, because I think in Romans chapter 1 through 5, we get a good picture of the gospel. We get a good picture of what the gospel says about man. Well, look in verse 16. Paul opens up with this very clear statement. You're all familiar with it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. This is written, the righteous shall live by faith. All right? Paul's setting the tone. What is the most important thing in his ministry? The gospel. Caleb was preaching about it. What is Paul all about? What is his calling? What is driving him? What does he live for? The gospel. So then he breaks down the gospel, and probably nowhere else in the Bible, and no theological book comes even close to defining the gospel as good as the next few chapters in the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, really tells the gospel in just a crystal clear way. Verse 18. What is the first thing we start off with in his declaration of the gospel? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What do we start off with? God's wrath. God's wrath. When we talk about God's wrath, what are we talking about? What are we talking about when we talk about God's wrath? His justice. What are we talking about God's wrath? What does wrath mean? Anger, punishment, condemnation. Come on, help me, guys. Judgment. God's wrath is against who? Just a few people? all of mankind, everybody is under God's wrath. Everybody. And he goes down through chapter 1 explaining why. He says everything that could be known about God. I mean, it's crystal clear. I mean, even the people in Papua New Guinea, if they've never heard the gospel, there's enough in creation to testify. The heavens declare the glory of God. The creation itself is a witness to God. God sends the rains and feeds people. Acts chapter 14, Paul refers to God sending rain and giving people their food in due season as a testimony and a witness that he's God. But what does man do? Instead of worshiping the Creator, they worship the
creation.
Right? And what is that? That's idolatry. It's idolatry. Right? And so we see here that there's this whole outpouring, and as a result, God gives people over. First, he gives people over to immorality, to homosexuality, verse 26 and verse 28. God eventually gives people up to a debased mind. We see all throughout history, societies, they rise and they fall. Societies rise and fall. Kingdoms rise and fall because man in his nature who does not seek God ultimately seeks destruction. God's wrath is upon them. And no society will live forever. And then in chapter 2, chapter 2, then Paul addresses those who do have knowledge of God's word. Those who are, he's speaking primarily to the Jews in chapter 2. And what does he say? Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Again, God's wrath is here presented to us. This is the second time. God's wrath. The Jews have the law. They have the word of God. They pronounce judgment on the pagans by saying, you who know these things are wrong, you do them anyway. The wrath of God is upon you as well. And throughout chapter 2, he breaks down that even the Greeks or the Gentiles who have no knowledge of God, their own conscience in verse 15 and 16 convicts them of what's right and wrong. You go to any society in the world, there's an essential moral nature that you will find in every human being because we're in the image of God. And we know, maybe not all human beings obey that because eventually we harden our hearts and our consciences are seared and sinning becomes easier and easier until we just forget about morality altogether. But we all have an innate knowledge when something's right or wrong, don't we? When my little daughter, one of them hits the other, they feel bad afterwards because they know what they did was wrong. Not because I tell them, because it's innate in them. It's innate in their nature to know that something is wrong. The first time you ever think of the first time in your life, you know, you did something really wrong, there's an innate guilt that you feel. We're moral creatures. Animals don't feel that way. You think when a lion cub makes its first kill, do you think they feel guilty about it? It's their nature. Do you think dogs worry about fornication? No, it's their nature to go prowl through the night and find any female dog who's in heat. Unfortunately, human beings reduce themselves to animalistic levels. Instead of bearing the image of God, we bear the image of the beasts. Right? Isn't that what Peter says in 2 Peter? Ultimately, Paul makes it clear that not only do we all deserve judgment, but we're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. We're actually, it's like compounding interest. It's a banking word he uses there. We're actually, the more you know about God, the worse it is what he's saying. Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is required. You know, the people in Papua New Guinea will be judged by God who don't hear the gospel one day. But we here in America who hear the gospel week in and week out and you continue to rebel, there will be a much more severe judgment in hell. Their punishment will be light in comparison to ours. Why? Because we had the truth and still rejected it. There's nothing more terrifying than being a churchgoer and not living the word. I mean, judgment is just inescapable. I mean, the kind of judgment reserved for that kind of person is terrifying. Go ahead, brother. Right. So they had more revelation. And what did they do with the revelation? They threw it out. And so you could see there's more accountability each level of revelation. You know, sometimes people ask me, say, you know, what about the people, you know, you brought up a good point. How often you get confronted, Caleb, what about the unreached peoples? Is God really going to judge them? I mean, after all, they didn't hear the gospel. And I've heard many Christians, evangelical Christians, tell me, oh, no, God will let those people go to heaven. Well, if that's the case, then why are you going to Papua New Guinea, you know? If that's the case, why do any missions? But the reality is that nature itself is enough evidence to damn everyone to hell. That's what Romans 1 says, that even nature itself testifies against us, that God's attributes are clearly seen in that which is. Our conscience convicts us, and if we deny our conscience and deny nature, we are guilty enough to go to hell. Go ahead.
Well, I think it's his law is written on their hearts. Too.
Yeah. Yeah, but that's written as a judgment. God's law. What is God's law? We spoke about this recently. What is God's law? Is it this kind of abstract, concrete law that exists outside of God himself? Right? Because think about it, right? We have human judges, right? And if I go to Yonkers City Court, and let's say I have to pay, I got a traffic ticket. Which I get too often, unfortunately. Sarah's laughing because she sees me drive. She lives close to me. The judge is operating. He's making a judgment based on a law that he didn't write the law. He didn't make the law. The law is abstract. It's objective, and it's outside of himself. So he's judging me according to that law. I think sometimes we look at the law in that sense, that God is God, and the law is something outside of himself. It's something objective that God is somehow accountable to this law like we are. But in reality, the law is nothing more than an expression of God himself. God is the law. You get what I'm saying? In other words, you know, when we talk about the law is the revelation of God. Not that I'm saying the law is God. I may correct myself. Not that the Bible is God, but the Bible and the law tell us about God. It's a reflection of God. It's a revelation of God. God doesn't speak to us audibly. And so what it shows us is the purity and holiness and righteousness of God. Right? God is holy and he's righteous. And we see that clearly in his law. And so the law is written in our hearts as image bearers of God. Because we're created in the image of God, just as the law is a self-reflection of God, it's in us as God's image bearers. It's in our conscience. Innately, we know certain things are right and wrong because we were created that way. And so the idea that, and that's the whole idea, the idea is that the law doesn't tell us, show us a way to heaven. I mean, the whole New Testament clearly says the law will not save anyone. All the law does is show us our need for salvation, shows us our need for Christ. It shows us we're condemned. That's all the law does. Sometimes people take that Romans 2:15 passage and use it, well, you know, like, you know, here's someone who never heard the gospel, but they know something's right, and if they live a righteous life, but how righteous are they? Are they good enough for God? Never. This is the gospel again. This gets back to the gospel. You can't do anything to get to heaven. This is what it comes down to sin, that we are completely unable and completely we're damned. To use the colloquial word. We're all under God's wrath. Just to show you, and Paul summarizes in chapter 3, All right, so after looking at the Gentiles and the pagans who don't know God, looking at the Jews, the religious people who do know God, what's the summary for everybody? Well, look at verse 9 of chapter 3 in Romans. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. All right? Can anyone get right with God? Can we get right with God on our own? And here's what he says. No one is righteous, no, not one. He's quoting from Psalm 53 and Psalm 14, I believe. Correct me if I'm wrong. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside together and they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. All are under God's judgment. Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So whether it's written on your heart or you have it on the Ten Commandments before you, the law condemns everyone. Every mouth is stopped that the whole world may be accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See, there's Terrence, there's the answer to what we were talking about when we're dealing with the unreached peoples, when we're dealing with people in general. I have about 15 minutes left. I'm going to kind of run through this. I think more importantly than anything, we have to grasp sin. You see, if we're going to reach people with the gospel, if we're going to be a gospel-centered church, then when people walk through that door, we have to know what their greatest need is. Their greatest need is to be saved. I want to define sin in three ways, which the Bible refers to. Many ways the Bible defines sin, but three ways distinctively is debt, rebellion, and law-breaking. If you were in my Good Friday sermon, you heard me. You know, in Colossians 2:13, but sin could be defined as failing to render God what's his due. If God is our creator and he has authority and we have an obligation to obey him, then any sort of infraction, any failure to obey God is failure to pay him his due. It is failure to give him what's his own. In fact, it's to steal from him and to dishonor him. To not render God total obedience is to take from him what's rightfully his. And so therefore, as a result of our failure to obey God perfectly, we incur a debt. Every sin ultimately is a debt to God. We owe him. How much do we owe him? An astronomical amount. And payment must be made. Payment must be made. All right? We cannot lose sight of that. Everything we do, payment must be made. Sin could also be defined as rebellion or hostility. From the moment Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, what were they actually doing? They were declaring war on God. Right? What was the nature of eating the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil? What was at the center of it? What? Pride? Death? To be independent, you're right. But what did the serpent say to Eve? What would be the benefit of eating the fruit? What bill of goods did he sell her? You'll be like God. In other words, it wasn't enough to enjoy God's creation. It wasn't enough to be God's subject and to enjoy everything, but it had to be God himself. Adam and Eve, when they reached for that fruit, were saying, God, I'm going to be like you. I will not have you rule over me. I'm declaring war against you. I'm going to be God. I'll determine what's right and wrong. I'll make the rules. I'll be my God. And isn't that what man has done ever since? And is that really the nature of sin? When you share the gospel with someone and they refuse to believe, what are they really saying? They're saying, I will not have God rule over me. I will rule over me. I'll be the captain of my own fate. I will call the shots. I will determine what's right and wrong. I will evaluate my goodness. There will be no foreign deity to tell me what to do. Isn't that really the nature of sin is? That's why the Bible describes it as enmity. Romans 5:10 says we were enemies of God at one time. Before we were saved, we were described as God's enemies. In Romans 8:7 through 8, it says that the carnal mind cannot obey God because it's at enmity. We're hostile to God. Colossians 1:21, our minds at one time were hostile to God in our deeds and in our thoughts. See, the truth of the matter is sinful humanity hates God. We really hate God at heart, those who don't know the Lord. How do you know that? Me and Paul were talking about this last night. How can anyone do to what they're doing to that man in Iran, Pastor Saeed? Is it because they hate Pastor Saeed? No. He didn't do nothing to them. What you're seeing done to Pastor Saeed in that torture in that prison cell has nothing to do with him himself. He's probably a likable guy. They hate God. And they hate him so much that the full vent of their hatred and fury is being vented. I mean, how else can you see the hatred of God so poignantly, most importantly, in the crucifixion of our Lord? The Jews and the Gentiles conspired together. It was this, I mean, it was a bloody mess. It was a gory mess. Why? It shows the utter hatred the Jews had. It shows the Gentiles. It shows that all of the world, Jew and Gentile, hates God. Yeah. It's a war for supremacy. Man in his finite mind thinks that he can be God and thinks he could overrule God. It's actually insanity. If you think about it, no wonder why the Bible says that to be in a state is darkness and to be blind, because anybody who thinks that they could trump God is beyond foolish. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. All right. Thirdly, sin is a crime. All right. 1 John 3:4, I think, spells it crystal clear, right? That sin is lawlessness. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 14, what is sin? What is the answer? Sin is any want of conformity or to transgression of the law of God. Ultimately, we're lawbreakers. We're criminals. Maybe R.C. Sproul, I heard recently his quotation on this is in a book of 1,000 most popular quotations of the last 100 years, but sin is cosmic treason. We are lawbreakers. We are criminals. We are defiant criminals in the court of God. And just like we have a justice system in our world, God has a justice system. And crime must be punished. The slightest little act of rebellion against God is enough to damn us to hell forever. God's so holy and so pure and so perfect. There is no peccadillo sin. Every sin is a monumental offense against a holy triune God. Any attempt to subvert him and to dishonor him and to sin and rebel against him. There's no misdemeanors. There's no felonies. Every crime is a first-class felony in God's sight. Every sin. Any attempt to define sin as anything else other than this is bad. But here's the greatest issue. We're criminals. We're at war with God. And we're in debt to God. That's what sin does. And as a result of sin, there's a penalty. And it goes back to the thing, God's wrath. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all mankind. Chapter 2, we're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. God's judgment is revealed against all mankind. We are all deserving and all worthy of God's judgment. You cannot preach the gospel without preaching hell. I'm sorry. We want to avoid it. But how can you really emphasize the need for repentance and faith in Christ? How can you really emphasize the need for salvation if you don't know what you're being saved from? I hear people talk about annihilationism as if you could still preach the gospel with annihilationism. I beg to differ. You're stealing from the gospel. Because if all I do is die and go into the ground and cease to exist, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The threat of hell is real. It's in the Bible. It is God's penal justice for sin. In every criminal, every debtor, every offender will pay the penalty. Make no mistake about it. Well, here's where the good news comes in. We spoke about God, spoke about man. Here's where the good news comes in. Someone did pay the price. God himself paid the price. God himself paid the price. He paid the penalty for us. And when we talk about our Lord Jesus Christ, it's necessary that in our presentation of the gospel, it's not that Jesus was merely a good teacher. It's not that Jesus is our buddy. It's not that Jesus is here to help us through our insecurities and low self-esteem. It's not that here is Jesus to give you a better life. Jesus came to die for your sins. He is the Son of God. He became man. He lived a perfect human life. He went to the cross. He died, paying the penalty for our sins, and he rose from the dead 3 days later. That is the gospel message in a nutshell. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified me freely forever. One day, he's coming back a glorious day. How better can you put that? But at the center of Christ, at the center of the message of the gospel, we must always, the emphasis and this has to be penal substitution. What do I mean by that? The atoning work of Christ. We cannot preach the gospel, we cannot preach Christ unless we are preaching the cross of Christ. Everything else builds up. The cross, as John Piper puts, is the blazing center of the gospel. That's where sins were paid for. Why was Jesus crucifixion so hideous, so ugly, to show us how hideous and ugly sin is? But as badly, if you saw the Passion of the Christ, as badly as that gory scene might have intimidated you when you watched the movie, nothing was worse of what Christ was dealing with inside when he was bearing God's wrath for us. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What Christ was doing was paying our penalty, bearing hell. He was bearing an eternity in hell for every soul that would trust in him, for all his elect, and he bore it all on the cross, and he bore all of God's wrath, and we cannot possibly imagine the anguish of his soul, and the travail of his soul on the cross. How could all of that be condensed into one moment? How did God create the world in 7 days? How did God raise Jesus from the dead? Because God is God. And God gave his son. I said this on Good Friday again, I'm kind of repeating myself, those who weren't there. You know, we get to Romans 3 again. We just finished looking at the universal judgment, but look what it says here. Verse 22 of Romans 3. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That word propitiation simply means that Christ's sacrifice on the cross satisfied all the debt that we owed. It satisfied God's wrath. It made satisfaction for the penalty, the just penalty that we deserve. It made satisfaction for all the judgment that we incurred. Christ absorbed it all in our place. He paid the price. Jesus paid it all. To all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And look at what it says here. That was to show God's righteousness, because in divine forbearance he passed over former sins, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God does not merely sweep sin under the carpet. It had to be atoned for. It had to be paid for. God is just. And what it means is, in the past he overlooked sin. Doesn't mean that he winked at sin. Don't misunderstand the text. It simply means that God didn't burst out in wrath against all of creation anytime sooner. Because the truth is, the minute Adam and Eve sinned, he could have killed them both on the spot and started over with humanity. But if he did that, then Satan would have had the victory. And so God had his plan in motion. And God could have destroyed the human race at any given moment for the sin that we had accumulated against him. But he put it all on his son at the cross. Now we're in a season of grace, but there's coming a day when God will burst out in wrath against all humanity for all those who reject him. So God is just. This is interesting. God could be both just and the justifier. He's both just in that he himself paid himself the sin's price. And at the same time, he's the justifier of the one who believes Jesus. He could declare us not guilty. He gives us a right standing, and we're credited with the rightness of God. Any questions or comments at this point? There's so much more I wanted to say. I'm sure you're getting weary at this point. I could preach the gospel all day, though. And by the way, the gospel never gets old. It should never be boring. I could hear the gospel over and over and over. It's music to my ears. And for those who've been redeemed and know the joy of being saved, this never gets played out. Amen. Amen. And finally is our response to the gospel. So we present Christ as our sin-bearing, atoning sacrifice for sins. He paid the price. He paid the penalty. He's our substitute. He went in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin, that we who believe in him might become the righteousness of God. It's the great exchange, the great substitution. He took our place as sinners, bore our wrath and our penalty. In exchange, he gives us his righteousness and credits us and justifies us and imputes us with his righteous record by faith. But how does this all take place? It's by faith, as we see here in Romans 3. So what is the response? How do we preach the gospel? Do we do an altar call? Do we tell people to come up and say a sinner's prayer? Do we fill out a decision card? Do you get saved by getting baptized? Yes or no?
No?
No, of course not. There's nowhere in the Bible that tells us to do any of that. But it's pretty simple. Musa, would you look up for me Acts chapter 20, verse 21? And this is just one verse in Acts, but we could look at several of them. But that just summarizes basically what our response to the gospel should be. Acts 20, 21. So what? When Paul preached the gospel, what was he urging him to do? To
believe and repent.
Believe and repent. Faith and repentance. The two go hand in hand. They're two sides of the same coin. And I'll be taken up next week in conversion. It's turning from our sins, right? Repentance literally means a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of will. It's saying, sin, I forsake you. I no longer want to live the life in rebellion to God. What repentance really is embracing the truth of the gospel and acting on it. When we talk about faith in itself, a lot of people might believe Jesus was a real historical person. That's not the kind of faith we're looking for. James tells us that the demons believe in Jesus and shudder, right? Is that the kind of faith God is looking for? Absolutely not. If you believe in Jesus, you believe God is one, you do well, but so do the demons. True faith is faith that turns from sin, repents of those things that offend God, because when you come to the reality that sin deserves such wrath and judgment, you come to the reality that Christ paid the price, why would you possibly want to continue in sin? If you're a rebel and you repent and you believe, then if you really believe God, Jesus is Lord and Christ, then you submit yourself to his authority. If you know your debt has been paid in full, why would you possibly want to add to that debt and continue to incur debt by sinning against God more and adding to the penalty that Jesus bore in our place? Why would you possibly want to continue to be in hostility? I mean, just none of it makes sense. This idea of carnal Christianity, that you could accept Jesus as your Savior but not as Lord, is just not biblical. You can't accept Jesus and go to an altar call, say he's my Savior, and live like a pagan from the pit of hell and think that somehow you're going to be okay and go to heaven. That's non-existent. That's not the biblical gospel. And any church that preaches a gospel like that is preaching a false gospel. And they're leading millions to hell. I want to make a quote from Mark Dever and we'll close. For those of you who'd like my notes, I'll send you an email if you'd like. There was a lot more I said in this and I had in my notes, so obviously time didn't permit me. So this subject just gets me going all the time. So if you know me good enough, you know once I get on the gospel, I can't stop. So I want to make this quote from Mark Dever. He says, The belief that Jesus enjoins is not a mere mental assent. It is believing in and fully relying on the good news of salvation. We must come to grips with the fact that we are unable to satisfy God's demands on us no matter how hard we try. We shouldn't end up trusting a little in ourselves and a little in God. We should come to realize that we must rely on God fully and to trust in Christ alone for our salvation. Such a true believing and relying on makes a difference. And so this belief demands not only faith but repentance. It demands that our lives actually change. End quote. That's the gospel. Four simple points. God, man, Christ, response. Now I want to say one more thing, we're going to end. How does a gospel-centered church, what must it look like? How do we protect the gospel? How do we get the gospel? Well, there's a few things I'd like to say in points of application. One is proclaiming the gospel in every sermon. A church should proclaim the gospel in every sermon. That may not mean that I'm giving an altar call and asking people to come up and make a decision at the end of every service. But the gospel can be found anywhere in the Bible. You cannot preach through any book in the Bible and not find the gospel there. If you've sat under my preaching, you've seen how Christ is alive and the gospel is alive in just about every text in the Bible. All right? The gospel should fill and saturate our sermons. The gospel should saturate our worship. When we sing, we should be singing about the gospel. The gospel should be preached in our singing. It should be preached in our worship, in our preaching, our teaching. The gospel should saturate every part of church doing business. That's what it should look like. Preaching the gospel in every service evangelizes to those who don't know Christ. Why do we do this? Because I don't know who in this building on any given Sunday is saved and not. I don't care if you've been coming here for years. I don't care if you just came off the street. You may not be saved. I mean, Silvana was here recently, testified she came to church for years and she heard the gospel at Bible study one night and it clicked and she got saved. We didn't know that she wasn't saved. She was sitting here for years and she says, I wasn't saved. We baptized. I baptized her and made her a member. But she wasn't saved. So we preach the gospel in every service and every Bible study. Why? Because we're assuming that there are lost people in our context. Also, we preach the gospel in every service to teach you how to evangelize. You're hearing the gospel constantly. Why? So that when you go out, you've been so bombarded with the gospel every time you come to church or Bible study or any given event at the church, that when you are at work or wherever you are, we're equipping you and training you how to bring the gospel to others. I would hope that if you're attending this church long enough, you are competent enough to articulate the gospel to some degree. Either that or you're sleeping through all my sermons, which isn't far-fetched, so... But finally, preaching the gospel in every sermon and having a gospel-saturated service encourages and refreshes everybody in the church. We never graduate from the gospel. It's something, as I was just saying, we could hear it over and over, and we need the gospel. Even if you're saved, you need to hear the gospel. You need to be reminded of what Christ did for you. We need to be reminded of the great work of God. We need to be reminded of our calling to reach others. We need to be reminded of living a life. Why do we live a life of holiness? Why do we try to good? Not so we could be saved, but because God saved us. The gospel compels us and urges us to a holy life. I'm going to close at this point. Today was not a Sunday school lesson. I think I preached more than I taught. Maybe that's being 2 weeks off. I kind of got had it all bottled up. But